invite you to turn with me in your Bible this morning to Deuteronomy. That's right after Numbers, right before Joshua. Numbers chapter 17. Just while you're turning there, we haven't talked with Chad. We've had texts and pictures, and my wife is just envious, as we both are, for that opportunity. But he sends his love. And as I think about the message this morning, you know, not all messages, preacher, are, I guess, easy to deliver. But God put this on my heart today, and I've been kind of ruminating, or it's been ruminating in me for this week. As we think about Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 through 20, as you may know, Deuteronomy is a sort of a repeat of the law, and I've entitled the message this morning, Six Safeguards for Effective Christian Living. Six safeguards that come right out of Scripture for effective Christian living. I don't have to tell you about the challenges that we face every day in the area of temptation. The devil is at work, and he roams around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, not to just maim us or hurt us, but to kill us, to destroy us, to destroy whatever testimony we have for Christ. You know, sometimes we see things and we just wonder, you know, how did it ever get there, or that to that place, that person get to that place or whatever. But I read an interesting story about a young, inexperienced and careless pilot who took off in a small single engine plane that had no lights, but he was just flying to a little country airstrip where he'd land before sunset, or so he thought. He'd been there before, but unfortunately he met a strong headwind and he didn't make it to his destination on time. The sun had already set behind the western mountains, and an evening haze had already settled over the landing strip, and he went down lower and he couldn't, though, make out the runway. And as you might guess, panic seized his heart as he realized his fuel was too short to go any further. And he sensed all of a sudden just the severity of the situation. He was really in a predicament. The runway wasn't equipped with lights, and he had no way to get in touch with anyone for help. So he began to circle, and he continued to circle, knowing that one of those circling moments would surely be his last, because surely he'd crash. And if he crashed, he'd surely die. But down on the ground, there was a man sitting on his porch near the airstrip, and he was listening, and his ears were sensitive to the sound, the drone of the little plane as it began circling. He heard it circling round and round, and he said to his wife, "That guy's in trouble." And so quickly he got up and got in his car and made his way just a short distance to the airport, and he began to drive up and down the airstrip with his lights on. He would flash them on light, on bright, and back down, and up and down he went, and up and down, and from side to side. And he was showing the frightened pilot the boundaries of the landing strip. Boundaries are important. The pilot was watching intensely now, and he turned to make his descent, and he lined up where he thought the strip started, and he prepared to land. And the neighbor saw him, and he positioned his car at the end of the runway, and the high beam was on, and he shone them down the strip, and the pilot glided right down the middle, and the good news is he landed safely. And near tragedy was avoided by a sensitivity to the sights and sounds of a dangerous situation. I can't emphasize enough today. Sin is dangerous. And though originally written to the kings of Israel, Deuteronomy 17 outlines for us six safeguards that will enable us to be a strong, effective Christian in our Lord's service. Safeguard number one, right from Scripture, verse 16, cancel your backup plans and trust the Lord. How does that hit you? Have you ever been to the airport? We used to fly some and travel some, and the worst part for me was not the being in the air. That bothered my wife. But when you get to the airport, you lose all control. You give them your bags and they may show up, they may not. I thought about this idea of canceling our backup plans and trusting the Lord. Look again at 16. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. That way, of course, is Egypt, and Israel was often tempted to return to the flesh pots of Egypt. I'm not sure why, because even though it was a place of bondage and real agony for the Israelites, they found a sense of, quote, security in thinking that, you know, if God doesn't come through for us, then we can always go back to Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a picture of sin in the Bible. And yet, even as I say that, doesn't it sound a little bit like some of our silly backup plans? You know, if God doesn't come through, we can muddle through, or we can make it work. Or listen, if God's Holy Spirit's not working, there's no power, there's no glory to God, nothing we do in and of ourselves, individually or as a church, will be of any eternal value. You got that, don't you? You understand that. Nothing that we can do will ever be of any eternal value if God's not in it. Cancel your backup plans and trust the Lord. Man, that just doesn't go down real well, does it? As those with the calling of God on our lives, dear people, we must be willing to fully trust in the Lord and refuse to lean on our own understanding. I know, we all know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and yet they're true. They're true today. It's the Word. Did you notice the Museum of the Bible? Can you imagine that? Chad said that there are like 3 million people, I thought that was low, that visit Israel every year. They said there was overwhelming about the Museum of the Bible opening this past week, and yet we talked about it. Why would people go to Israel and people don't even believe in God? I mean, we're in a nation that's at least almost post-Christian, and yet people are flocking to the Museum of the Bible. I mean, that we even have a Museum of the Bible. Imagine that. As the psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple of verses there I want to read. Hebrews 11, 14 and 15. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You see, even in the book of Hebrews, where the theme is better than angels, Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek, was the better sacrifice. It's pointing out in the New Testament the same error that we see in the Old Testament, to go back to something less than God's way and God's will. And I just think about how important the idea is that, you know, the Bible says that we can make our plans, but it's up to God to do what he wants to do. And canceling our backup plan and trusting the Lord is always a good safeguard. And then the second safeguard I want us to look at is from the first part of chapter 16 in Deuteronomy and verse 17, just the first part of that. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. We just heard the song from Steve Green about guarding our hearts. Safeguard number two is guard our hearts, and how easy it is for Christians even to become involved in the lives of persons of the opposite sex, secretaries or bosses, counselors or counselees, you name it. It's happening. It's happening almost everywhere. It's happening seemingly every day. It's not just in Hollywood. It's not just in politics. It's even in the church. And, you know, although people may have the best of intentions oftentimes, anyone, hear me today, in any situation is a potential tool for Satan to pry us from our intimacy with God. And I know that sounds hard, but dear people of God, it's true, and some could testify of that fact today. If we would glorify God, we must be vessels, the Bible says, of honor and not to dishonor. We must even tenaciously defend our hearts, our own purity and our own focus. That great theologian Jerry Clower said, with every fiber of our being. The idea is it's just that important. I mean, we're tenacious about a lot of things. Football was already mentioned today. We can't hardly get away from it. What was the score yesterday in Alabama? I mean, that's just unbelievable, right? The idea that we guard our hearts is so very important. We mustn't take our eyes off God, because when we do, the things of God become a blur. And they're not our first love. When we place our eyes on anything other than God and the things of God, anywhere, anyone, we become vulnerable to all kinds of attacks and all kinds of failures. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is the Word of God, folks. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the negative before the positive. You understand? It says there that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I mean, we have a hope beyond all the temporary and sensual of this world, if we will but guard our hearts. And then thirdly, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17b, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Whew. Preacher, you could have gone all day without saying that, couldn't you? The third safeguard is resist the allure of riches. What's on your mind right now as you hear that? Resist the allure of riches. I mean, let's just be honest today. We just went through Black Friday, and what's tomorrow? Everybody knows. What's tomorrow? Okay. Cyber Monday. I mean, we just innately have the desire for things. The allure for riches is real, folks. You know, it's easy in this materialistic world that we live in to get all caught up in seeking riches, isn't it? In and of itself, wealth isn't necessarily a bad thing. But especially for the servant of God, this was written to kings. You remember what it said about strong drink to King Lemuel? It said it's not for kings. Well, here it says, especially for the servants of God, it can become a hindrance. It can become a hindrance in relationships. It can become a hindrance in ministry for the glory of God. Jess Henley used to say that affluence was the greatest hindrance to the church in America. Folks, I don't know if y'all remember Jess Henley. My mama used to listen to him on Atlanta radio when she was young. And he used to come to our church in Cartersville every several years. Great end times preaching. But that many years ago, if anything, it's only increased. Materialism today is such a hindrance individually to churches, to people, to our nation, it seems. And I know it takes materialistic or material things, resources, to do anything today. I know that. It takes material resources to do the work of the church. But the church in America has plenty of those needed resources, and yet they're not always readily available or correctly appropriated for that purpose. Praise God for what He's done in what little I know about your situation with your building. Glory to God. And what you're doing in missions that we hear about, that's just exciting to see God working in the area of missions through this church with young people as well. But wrong attitudes towards money and possessions can render both churches and individual Christians ineffective in God's service. And that's the last thing we want to be. We want to be on mission, on point for God. We want to do to the glory of God while we have opportunity. The book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 and verse 11 says, "When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes?" The temporal things of this world are fleeting. We need to focus on things, I've said, of eternal value. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 11, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." You can read on there. That's enough said. But really and truly, when we think about the allure of riches, we need to safeguard our hearts. And then verses 18 and 19 of Deuteronomy talk about this fourth safeguard: study the Word of God. "And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them." You know, a lot of people, preachers and others, emphasize the reading of Scripture, reading the Bible through every year, and, you know, it doesn't need to become a legalistic thing, but regular reading and study of the Word of God is important. Listen, we're in a dangerous world today. I mean, our hearts and our relationship with God, our service for God, all of these things are at risk today. I mean, where else can we go? Did you see the remote? I'm guilty, are you? I mean, the idea that we need that kind of daily discipline to focus our minds on God and not the things of this world. We need to study the Word of God. God's people must become students of the Word if we're to know how He would have us to live. Personal Bible study, in addition to group and congregational Bible study, is essential for personal spiritual growth and maturity. We never know when we might be called on, as Scripture says, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Can you do that? Can you share where you were, lost in sin, apart from God, eternally separated from Him? And then, realizing your situation, coming to faith in God, turning from sin and to Jesus, the only Savior, by grace through faith in Him alone, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, the Bible says. Lest any man should boast. We'd brag about it if we can do it. We can't do it. It's all by grace. It's God's grace. So where we were and then where we have come to by His grace alone, by faith in Christ alone, and then where we're headed. I'm headed to glory, are you? We came over the mountain this morning, and what a beautiful drive, and just we've had such beautiful weather. I was commenting to the guys back there in the booth. Don't they do a good job? Thank you, guys. I mean, you make any preacher look good. And the idea that we have had such beautiful weather lately, you know, it's an evidence of God. And when we turn our hearts to the Word, then our hearts become more and more in tune with God. The people of God are to grow and develop spiritually in our relationship with God. His Word serves to keep us intimately connected to Him, to His plans, to His purpose for our life. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. You remember that children's song we used to sing? I wasn't in church much when I was a kid, but anyway, we used to sing it with children. The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God. The B-I-B-L-E. You remember that? Good theology there. Study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Safeguard number 4 is study the word. Safeguard number 5, don't think you are special. Ooh. Did that send a little twinge up your backbone or touch your heart? I know you're special to mama. Don't think you're special, because you see, there's smarter people than you, smarter people than me, that have been trapped time after time after time in the grip of Satan's lies. You know about it. You know it's true. Don't think you're special. You're special to your wife. You're special to mama. You're special to God. But none of us are so special to Him, even as His children, that any of us, listen to me, is any more important than anyone else. Not the preacher, not the deacon, not the Sunday school teacher, not anyone. A couple of things in this regard. None of us are to be treated as royalty. You know, we kind of like, you know, to be treated special, don't we? The Bible talks about that too. You know, giving them the best seat in the house and all that. None of us are invulnerable either, are we? We like to be special or think we're special. We're all just children of God's grace. We're all needy. We're all dependent on His grace. We're dependent on His love. We're dependent on His provision. Listen, if it wasn't God's will, we wouldn't be able to take our next breath. What do we have that we could claim that we've accomplished or we've done or we've made? Can you create anything? He spoke this world into existence. Pride, either in self or position, will cast an ugly shadow on our lives and our ministry if we allow it to. And the devil will use that very thing to disable us in the work of the kingdom of God. I've referenced 2 Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. It's by grace through faith. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says this, Romans 2, 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, and for thou that judgest doest the same things. You're not special. I'm not special. It goes on there, verses 1 through 4. But don't think you're special, because you're not. We're all vulnerable to the attacks of Satan. Like fiery darts, he's after us. And we need to safeguard our hearts. And then safeguard number 6, never compromise with sin, ever. You say, well, that's not possible. Listen, I'm not talking about temptation. Never compromise with sin, ever. I can't remember, maybe it was Moody that said, you know, or Spurgeon, I believe it was, that said, it's not that we're not going to be tempted. The problem is we can't allow that temptation to come into sin. We're all tempted. But we must never, ever compromise with sin. James McDonald's on the Moody Channel out of Chattanooga, and his introductory song says, "Walk, walk in the Word, walk in the Word, walk, walk in the Word. This is the way. To the left, to the right, I will not go." That comes from right here, doesn't it? The idea that we would not ever compromise with sin. You know, Christians don't just fall into sin one day. Generally, it begins with a little, maybe secret compromise here, another little compromise there, that slowly but surely pollutes the heart until finally it mushrooms into full-blown disobedience and rebellion. And again, it may start with one tiny area, but sin grows like a cancer. And if it's left unchecked, it will destroy our testimony for Christ. I warn you today, I believe that's why I'm here today, is that we would be warned from Scripture, don't trade the blessings and hand of God on your life for a few fleeting moments of sin's pleasures, as Steve Green sang. Titus, just let me reference it, Titus 2, 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us," "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." That's what we're supposed to be, without sin. A relative sin came to my mind even as I was thinking about this. As recently as the week of Thanksgiving, a relative sin that's still hurting people that he loves and people who love him. A bad decision made many years ago. I went to Brazil years ago and was involved in an evangelistic campaign. We preached in smaller venues, and then Bailey Smith and Luis Palau preached in the Maracanã Stadium that holds 200,000. It was about half full. A lot of people came from way outside Rio de Janeiro for that crusade. But the title of his message, I don't know if you know anything about Bailey Smith. He's an evangelist, and they have kind of different sermons sometimes, but I'll never forget the name of the title of his sermon was "Living Above the Snake Line." You know, that means, us mountain folks might understand that, but the idea, you know, there's a certain level that snakes don't live on, okay? And living below the snake line means that you're really putting yourself at risk. I hate a snake, don't you? We used to call him Mr. No Shoulders. I mean, a snake is a snake is a snake is a snake. I don't know anything about them, don't want to know anything about them. But living above the snake line is what I'm talking about, that we not compromise with sin ever. I remember something he said in that sermon. He said there's a high cost for low living. And he talked about how sin doesn't just, you know, we think, well, how do you ever get to that situation? Well, it didn't happen yesterday. It started before that, little by little. And a life is ruined. And a ministry is ruined. And a testimony is ruined. Effectiveness in this life's most important work, the work of the Lord, by His people for His glory, is essential for the carrying out of God's plan for His creation. When the church is at her best, church, God is seen by the watching world in His glory. And when the cross of Christ is lifted high, people will be drawn to Him, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. That's our purpose, to point men and women, boys and girls, to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and Christian living. Think what a different world we'd live in today if the church would be the church, doing the work of the Lord has given, that the Lord has given us to do. It's never going to be easy, but it's eternally necessary. Tough choices, much discipline, are things that are required by the people of God, of all of us. There's both great potential for His kingdom and, as I pointed out a couple of times, great reward in His service for all those who will take seriously His call to service and right Christian living. Bruce Larson tells the story of growing up in a big church in Chicago. I thought this was interesting. The preaching was powerful in that church and the music was great. But for Larson, the most awesome moment in the morning service was the offering, not for the reasons you're thinking. When 12 solemn ushers marched down the aisles to receive that offering in the brass collection plates, Larson was impressed. Those men, so serious about their business of serving the Lord in that magnificent house of worship, impressed him when he was young. Because you see, they were leaders in the city of Chicago. You know anything about Chicago today? It was bad back then too. One of the 12 men was a man by the name of Frank Loesch. Not an imposing looking man, Larson said, but in Chicago he was a living legend, for Frank Loesch was the man who stood up to Al Capone. In the Prohibition years, Capone's rule was absolute in Chicago. The local and state police and even the FBI were afraid to oppose Capone. But single-handedly, it said, Frank Loesch, as a Christian layman and without any government support or program, organized the Chicago Crime Commission, a group of citizens that determined to take Mr. Capone to court and to put him away. And during the months of the Crime Commission meetings, Loesch's life was in constant danger. There were threats on his life. There were threats on the lives of his family and friends, but he never wavered. Ultimately, of course, he won the case against Capone and was the instrument for removing the blight from that city. Frank Loesch risked his life to live out his faith. We need to safeguard our lives, folks. Larson said that each Sunday at that point in the service, remember the offering? Quote, my father, a Chicago businessman himself, never failed to poke me silently and silently point to Frank Loesch with admiration in those days. Sometimes I'd see a tear in my father's eye, for my dad and all of us, that was and is what real, authentic, effective Christian living is all about. Oh man, I love you today. We love you for loving our boy and sweet Betsy and all the family. We need to pay attention to those safeguards in our lives. Amen. I'm just going to close with prayer and we'll be dismissed.